Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to your word, we ask that you would be our teacher and once again fulfill the great promise of John 6, that all who taught and are learn from you come to Christ. Teach us. Open our minds and hearts by the work of your Holy Spirit to hear you, to learn of Christ and to learn from Christ, that we might all the more put our hope and faith in him and all that he is for us, according to your will. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I'd like to focus in on the last four verses of this chapter, beginning with the phrase, "For you have need of endurance." In all of life, as we've pointed out on other occasions, it is the need to finish well that is important. The world is full of men and women who start well, but are unable to finish well. In fact, Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law, Solomon Stoddard, wrote a book entitled Closing with Christ. There's a need to finish the course. There's a need to finish the race. The Apostle Paul uses those very metaphors to Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Where he says to the Corinthians, I run as one who wants to win. And so we are in need of endurance because all of life, this side, it is God's will, be one of struggle. One of the sad realities of the age in which you and I have come to faith is that, at least in America, we have turned the gospel to a decision, an event. There is a tract written by a good Artka brother, Jim Adams, titled Decisional Regeneration. I decided for Jesus, therefore I'm regenerated. As opposed to the Bible promise that those who are regenerated believe in Christ. You might ask someone, how do you know that you're a Christian? And they say, well, when I was in fourth grade, I asked Jesus into my heart. They're now 50-some years of age, and that's the sum total of their testimony. We've come to believe in the event rather than the process. We define the Christian life as an event. When I was a youth pastor, we used to run an evangelistic outreach to teens. We called it the big event, where people would make decisions. But the writer of Hebrews says you have a need of endurance. Because it's not enough to decide once. The writer of Hebrews has been warning us from the very beginning that we must hold fast our confession of faith. We must hold fast our confession of faith, lest we fall away. And the Bible is replete with examples of men and women who started well. Think of the men and women who came out of Egypt. They started well. By faith, they took the gold and silver of Egypt, and they left. And they crossed the Red Sea and they came to Sinai. And they said, all that the Father has asked us to do, we will do. And they all perished in the wilderness. Because they did not have the endurance of faith. These original readers of this book, in verse 32, it says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, after being converted, after coming to a knowledge of the gospel and believing in Christ, you endured great conflict and sufferings. We spoke of that several weeks ago. The conflict there is where we get our English word athletics. And partly by being made a public spectacle or put in the theater, again, as our Greek, our English word comes from that, through their reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming partakers of those who were so treated. The early readers of this epistle, their great conflict came from both personally suffering, but also by participating with the brothers and sisters who were, in fact, suffering. But notice it says in verse 34, but you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. When we have changed the gospel to a decision rather than the process, we also changed it to see Christianity primarily about God coming into my life now as a result of a decision that I have made that I might have a better life here, that I invite Christ into my life that he would make my kingdom here a good one, a happy one, a blessed one. But the writer of Hebrews constantly, as does, I believe, the entire Bible, point us to the fact that we don't invite Jesus into our life, into our kingdom. Rather, God invites us into his kingdom. And that kingdom is primarily, though not exclusively, yet to come. It's not here. Jesus said before Pilate, my kingdom is not of the earth. It's not of this world. The kingdom that is to come, while it has already begun, and we already have been transferred into it, we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, Jesus has not yet come in the fullness of his glory. Even as we testify each week in confessing our faith, that Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father, but he shall come in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. Unless you believe that that has already occurred, and there is yet no prophecy to be fulfilled, which would be the heretical position called full preterism, you believe that the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. And so you have need of endurance. Jesus teaches the parables of the 10 virgins, and only 5 enter into the wedding feast because the others did not have the oil that endured. But he says that you have the joyful seizure of your property because you have a better possession, a lasting one. That's not here. And he'll pick up on that over in the next chapter, in the chapter of living by faith. He says in very first verse, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen. What we are putting our hope and faith in is things that are not yet here. Or verse 13, he says, all these died, 11:13, for all these died in faith without receiving the promises. than having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Again, in verse 39, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. We are in need of endurance, because life in this age, it is God's will for us to have to live by faith and to perfect our faith and to deepen our faith and learn to trust that He alone is the source of our every good, and for us to learn that He alone is the source of our every good, we must learn the bitter lesson that nothing else is and no one else is. Our hearts, as Calvin said, are factories of idols. You and I make idols out of everything. You don't have to work at it. It comes quite naturally. Much like Israel. We've reminded you on other occasions how they took the bronze serpent that God used to deliver them from His judgment, and they turned that into an idol that they could worship. We'll even take the gifts of God and turn them into idols. But God, who could have taken us to heaven the moment we believed, as He did the thief that was on the cross with Christ, "Today you will be in paradise with me." The typical way in which God brings us to glory is the process of the Christian life, where we just don't begin, but through the struggles and the heartaches and the disappointments, or as we had read for us from Luke 6, through the mourning and the brokenness of this life, we come to find our satisfaction in God alone. And so we are to be like Moses. In Hebrews 11, verse 24, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the approach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward." And that's really what it means to live by faith. Salvation isn't, "Yes, one time in my life, I chose to believe that Jesus died for my sins." Oh, yes, that's the beginning. But then every day, God brings us back in a myriad of ways of having to learn to live by faith, to trust Him, to rely upon Him, to call upon Him, to find Him in Him alone, the source of our every good. But you and I, because we are idolatrous people, will constantly have to learn that lesson over and over and over again. And so we are in need of endurance. As He says back in chapter 10, verse 36, "You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised." You were saved in order to do God's will. You were saved in order to be, like Christ, a doer of the will of God. You were saved because you violated His will, you broke His will, you did so in the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and you and I have added to that guilt and sin and will violating most every day of our lives. And God has saved us from His just judgment for us not doing His will. But He didn't save us just so that we could continue on doing our own thing. He did not save you in order that you could continue to violate His will as if it didn't matter. He has saved us so that when we have done the will of God, we may receive the promise. Now be careful here. We don't receive what was promised based upon works. Otherwise, it wouldn't be based upon a promise. But whatever salvation is, it includes, as we saw back in the earlier part of this chapter, verse 16, "And this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." There is regeneration. There is the new creation that is part of salvation. "And," he says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." There is the forgiveness of our sins. Salvation always includes not only the forgiveness of our sins, but the true regeneration where for the very first time, since we were born, we want to do the will of God. We will fall short. We will fail. And when we do, we will be grieved. But we want to do the will of God, because He's written it afresh upon our hearts and on our minds. He has made it part of who we are. No interest in the will of God, no salvation. No desire for the will of God, there is no salvation. Why? Again, be careful. We don't get saved because we want to do the will of God. We want to do the will of God because God, in fact, has changed our minds and hearts. He's made us new creatures. And in this life, we struggle with that, and we are in need of endurance because while we have a new mind and a new heart that desires the will of God, our new mind and new heart dwells in an unredeemed body that does not desire the will of God, and the war is on. That's why Paul will say to the Galatians that the Christian life is in fact a struggle. He says in Galatians in the 5th chapter, he says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." That's why you need of endurance. Because the battle is real. The struggle is real. Tomorrow morning, you wake up, and it's all over again. I need to fight the flesh and contend with the flesh in order to do the will of God. It doesn't come naturally. And yet, as a result of conversion, there is a natural gift, or I guess I should say a supernatural gift, the Spirit, to write upon our minds and hearts. So now it becomes natural, a desire to want to please God, and yet the struggle because of the flesh. You all know what that is if you were in Christ. You come to church to worship, and you get partway through the first psalm or hymn, and where's your mind? You get on your knees and close your eyes to pray. How long can you go before you're asleep or worried about something else? And so it's easy to say, well, why try? But it is God's will that in this life the process of your sanctification, that you engage in that struggle and engage in that battle, engage in that conflict. Because it is God's will that we, in fact, do His will. And for whatever reason He's chosen you to have to learn, He's chosen for me to have to learn to do His will in the midst of resistance and conflict, not just from without, but from within. And then he quotes from the book of Habakkuk, verse 37-38, "For in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The writer of Hebrews tells us that the meaning of the book of Habakkuk is ultimately messianic. Now you remember, Habakkuk has a problem. He actually has a couple problems. First of all, he looks out at the nation Israel and he sees nothing but people who refuse to do the will of God. They are breaking the covenant willfully and intentionally, and God doesn't seem to care. And justice is being perverted. And the will of God is being ignored and violated. And he raises the question, how long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to go on? You have promised that if the nation would obey, you would bless, and if the nation would disobey, you would curse, and all I see is disobedience and no cursing, and those who sin seem to get ahead, those who violate your covenant, break your law, seem to have the best life now. How long? He's got a problem. He's trying to live by faith amongst a nation of disobedient covenant breakers, and God doesn't seem to care. So apparently this circumstance goes on for quite a while. Then God answers. And in God's answer, the prophet has a second major problem. Because God says, I'm doing something that you never would have figured out, something you never would have known if I didn't tell you. Well, what is it? He's raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. And they're going to come and they're going to siege and pillage Israel, or the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. And I told you on other occasions, go back and read Lamentations. That is the inerrant, infallible record of what took place when the Chaldeans arrived. And you'll understand something about why Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3 says he's shivering. He's quaking. Because he knows what's going to happen and it is not going to be pleasant. And so Habakkuk's got this problem. On the one hand, I don't see God moving to fulfill his promise. And then when God answers my prayer, he answers it in a way that I never would have anticipated. He's going to raise up a more vile, wicked, disobedient, hard-hearted, arrogant, self-serving, self-aggrandizing people to punish the people of God. So we're not just dealing with sinners, we're dealing with sinners extraordinaire. And Habakkuk raises the question, wait a minute, God. I thought you were too holy to look upon evil. How is it that you're going to use evil to punish evil? How is it you're going to use sinners to punish sinners? How is it that you're going to use those who reject your covenant to bring repentance to those who break your covenant? And that's when God says to Habakkuk, verse 38, Hebrews, my righteous shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I have no pleasure in him. God's ways are not our ways, are they? God's thoughts are not your thoughts. And sometimes we might, hopefully, in pure just say, we wish God would consult with us and do it differently. But he doesn't, because God doesn't seek our advice or our input. He does not need it. He is all wise, all knowing, all good. So hear this prophet. All he wants is to live amongst God's covenantal people, worshiping the Lord according to the will of God. That's what he wants. In God's process of bringing Habakkuk to glory, God placed Habakkuk amongst a bunch of stiff-necked, rebellious covenant breakers and makes him sit there and wait. And then in answering to his prayer says, I'm going to raise up an even more vile group of people. And then Habakkuk has to wait. You know, sometimes we'll say something ominous is on the horizon for us. We'll say, we wish it would hurry up and get here because the waiting for it to arrive is the worst part. Habakkuk was in need of endurance. And God made him wait. Well, it's not the only one. Remember old Abraham. God promises him a son. I believe it's approximately 25 years before the son is born. He made him wait. And as we read already from Hebrews 11, apparently every generation of the church has been made to wait. But you and I, in our decisional Christianity, who reject the process and want the instantaneous now, where God breaks into my life and does all these wonderful things for me now, where I have all of the promises of God now and all of the blessings of God now, and we don't want to wait for anything in our impulsiveness, we demand a God who will make everything good now, and we conclude something is wrong if I suffer now. If my prayers are not answered now, if I am rejected now, we make the assumption God must be moving where the big group is. You fill a stadium with a bunch of Christians and we go, God must be there because look at the event. And what God is doing is in the process, in the privacy of your prayer closet, and in the struggle of day-to-day ordinary living, where we learn to call upon God daily, hourly. That's where the Spirit of God is moving. So who are these that are in need of endurance? Verse 38, three things. First of all, my righteous one. They're those who've been made righteous not by their obedience, but by the obedience of Christ. Who are these that are in need of endurance? They are those who God has declared himself on the basis of someone else to be righteous. And that someone else is Christ. My righteous one. Mine. Those who I possess. That I declare to be righteous. Not because they've done anything well. But because of the perfect obedience of Jesus. and His perfect death on their behalf, and His resurrection and ascension into heaven, where He ever lives to intercede on their behalf as their prophet and their priest and their king, to preserve their life, to save their life, and to inform their life. God gives endurance to those whom He has declared righteous on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. And they are the ones who are in need of the endurance. Secondly, they are not only the ones who are declared righteous by God, but they're also the ones who fix their hope upon the future coming. They don't live in the here and the now. Our culture has not only become fixated upon the decision and the event, we have become fixated upon the instantaneous. We want what we want, and we want it now. You know, I mean, where else? I have this product I'd like to sell you. Maybe it's a car, or a computer, or a camera, membership. I'll sell it to you for $100 today. Or I'll gladly sell it to you for $150 and just give me $19.95 today and we'll parcel it out over the next X number of months. Oh, what a deal! I can spend $150 for what I could get for $100. This is good news! Right? You and I are all suckers for that, aren't we? Oh, I mean, I can get that for just $19.95 now? In fact, if you call right now, we might even drop one monthly payment. Wow! They're going to knock $19.95 off, so now I am only going to owe $130 for what it would have cost me $100. But I got to have it now. And so we reject the process, we embrace a decision, and what we want it now because we believe that our best life is here, now, with creaturely comforts and creaturely blessings, which in themselves are fine and wonderful and ought to be used and enjoyed. But they are not what has been promised. And so who are in need of endurance? Those who have been declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ. And they are the ones who live by faith in that which is to come. A friend of Linda's and I died this recently at the ripe old age of 100. A godly woman who walked with the Lord longer than I have been alive. She's now in heaven. And 100 seems like such a long time. But what is 100 years in light of eternity? What is the few passing moments of pleasure of sin in light of forever? And so we are in need of endurance because the Christian life is one of delayed gratification. The Christian life is one of delayed satisfaction. The Christian life is one that is constantly looking for that which has not yet come, while we dwell in the flesh that demands immediate gratification. So who is in need of endurance? Not only are those who have been declared by faith, but those who look for the coming blessing. Paul will say to Titus that describing Christians as those who are looking for the blessed coming of Christ. It's not here yet. And thirdly, they're the ones who don't shrink back. Verse 38, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then the writer, lumping himself with his readers, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the preserving of the soul, the persevering of the soul, the possessing of the soul. The tendency is to want to shrink back. But the gospel calls us not to shrink back, but to press on. Paul puts it to the Philippians, forgetting what lies behind, I press onward and upward to the high calling of God. Jesus warns us that the man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Think of Lot's wife, who did well in fleeing Sodom only to look back and be destroyed. So, let us have endurance. Endurance for what? Well, ultimately to believe God. To trust Him. Well, what did that look like? Well, let's go back to the three exhortations of this chapter, starting in verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. In other words, let us have endurance to draw near to the throne of grace. Daily, weekly, monthly. Let us draw near. Pray that God would give you the endurance to daily call upon Him. To daily read from your scripture, from His scriptures. To weekly come and be part of His church gathered. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who's promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession. As I met with the high schoolers this morning to start teaching them the Baptist confession, I reminded them that the Christian life is one of being in a stream. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. Jesus is in the process of building his church. It is not yet done. And in the last 2,000 years, he's been raising up that church in each generation and each culture that the gospel has gone. And he is building that church upon the faith that is once and for all delivered to the church. And we get to believe and trust not some private faith that a handful of Baptists in Fargo, North Dakota in 2010 believe, but we are part of a river, a stream, the church of Jesus Christ that is full and rich and moves with great authority and torrents through the generations and through the nations and through the cultures. The faith that Christ has delivered for us to believe, we are a part of that. And yeah, there are brothers and sisters who may differ with us at particular points. But there is one faith that has been delivered once and for all, and to come and to believe in the historic faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe in the faith that has been established in the church for 2,000 years. If not all the way back to the garden in Genesis 3:15, where God swore to put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. To believe in that which God has purposed even before the foundations of the world, that He is now working out in the history of mankind, which will find its summation in the headship of Jesus over all the nations and over all things in heaven and earth. We are part of that, and we need the endurance to hold fast the confession of faith that these things are true and certain and fixed and determined and will be fulfilled and realized in the fullness of what God has promised them to be. Because you and I wake up each day and we wonder, is it real? Are our sins really forgiven? Am I really reconciled to God so that God now is my beloved Father who is well pleased in me for the sake of Christ alone? Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider how to encourage and stimulate one another as we gather as the church that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We have in need of endurance in these things. For not to do these things is to shrink back, to forsake the assembly, to forsake the considering how I might encourage others, to forsake the confession, to forsake the drawing near is the drawing back that leads to destruction. And so now you know what you need to pray for yourself and for each other, what you need to confess in our time of confession as we come to the table. Lord, it's so easy for me to be easily distracted to find other things rather than to draw near or to gather with your saints. There's so many other things that I'd rather be doing than be with your people on your day. So easy for me to believe what the psychobabble guy down the street has to say. Many of you remember we had a few years back Ted Tripp here to speak. I was listening to a brief video of his brother, Paul Tripp, apparently speaking at a marriage conference. And he made this comment. He said that he wasn't stunned, concerned of the sheer volume of books in the Christian bookstore on marriage that never address the sin of the heart. And so we gather. Let us draw near to the throne of grace to do what? To confess our sin and to receive from God the grace and mercy we need for forgiveness. Let us hold fast our confession that Christ alone is enough for sinful people like you and I to not only be forgiven, but to stand in the presence of God, holy and blameless, and receive all that has been promised, for He is faithful. And let us not forsake the assembling together as the habit of some, because it's in the gathering of the church that Jesus Christ is found speaking and praying and ministering and dispensing grace and mercy to His people. We are in need of endurance so that having done the will of God, we will receive that which is promised. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope isn't in ourselves. We thank You that the gospel lies outside of us and all that Jesus is for us. Now, Lord, we ask that You would bless us and grant us Your Spirit that will bring a change of mind and heart to us. Grant us life in Christ alone, in whom we pray. Amen.